Well, please turn to Matthew chapter 11. To Matthew chapter 11, and I'll read from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. Let's hear God's word. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. We just sang in the hymn that we just sang, praise be all, by all to you be given, glorious Lord of earth and heaven. And as we begin this morning, I want to remind us that we owe everything to God. In fact, everybody owes everything to God, whether they accept this is the case, whether they recognize that God exists or not. It doesn't change the reality. We owe everything to God. From our birth, even from before our birth, we, and to this day, God has provided for us in a whole manner of different ways. We probably never really recognize all that we have been given. Much of what we have, we didn't ask for. And much of what we have, we have never given thanks for. But it doesn't change the reality that these things have been given to us. That it's a demonstration of God's kindness, of God's goodness. And these things should affect us, shouldn't they? They should humble us, and they should cause us to rejoice. They should humble us for at least a couple of reasons. We know what we're like, don't we? That perhaps the way that other people see us isn't quite as we know we are like. That to some degree people see us in our Sunday best, so to speak. But the Lord knows what we're really like. And yet God is good to us. We know that we're not as we should be. None of us are. And yet he graciously provides for us what we need to live and to enjoy life. It should humble us in another way, that it should make us realize that all that we are that is good has come from God. God is the giver of good gifts, and there are many things that are good about us. The things that we are good at, the knowledge that we have, perhaps our physical attributes. And these aren't things that we deserve, are they? They're not things that we have because of what we've done, but because of God's goodness to us. And again, that should humble us. But it should also make us rejoice, shouldn't it? We are the recipients of God's goodness. But each day as we wake, we know that that is the case. And so we should give all the glory and praise to the Lord. And of course, for those of us that are Christians, we have all the more, don't we, to rejoice in and to give thanks for. If we're a Christian here this morning, we know not only have we received all those other things that other people have received and that they should give thanks to God for, and that should cause them to be humble before him, but also that we know that we have been brought to see our sins, and that our sins deserve death, not life. And yet we've been given life in Christ. That he's given us the gift of faith that we might believe. And again, that should cause us to be humble, shouldn't it? What have we not received? And therefore, it gives us reason to rejoice. Well, as we look at continue looking at Matthew chapter 11, we come to verses 25 and 26. We see that there is a break in what Jesus is saying to the crowds. That he turns from addressing the crowd to addressing his Father in heaven. As we read it, you almost don't notice it, but that's what he does. And what he says should humble us and cause us again to rejoice and give God all the glory. So let's look together at verses 25 and 26. And the first thing I want us to see is that the Lord hides the truth from the proud. The Lord hides the truth from the proud. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Now, we see something that's extraordinary here. That God hides the truth from people. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? As he raises his gaze and speaks to the Father, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned." The Lord Jesus has been addressing the crowd for some time now. He's spoken to them of the ministry and the role of John the Baptist. He's pointed to John's fulfillment of Scripture and therefore to his own deity. If the people would think and consider why Jesus quoted this verse from Malachi chapter 3 and what was happening in that prophecy of Malachi. And then he went on to give his assessment of the people in verses 16 down to 19, and then his assessment of the cities where his miracles had taken place. And those verses are quite depressing reading, aren't they? We see that the promised messenger has come leading to Christ coming, and yet they've rejected him. He wasn't as they wanted him to be, and so they cast him aside. And yet Jesus said, "Wisdom is proved right by her actions." That it would be shown that who Jesus is, and that what he was saying and doing were right and righteous and good, and indeed were for the good of the people that he spoke to. But then we saw Jesus denouncing the cities, those cities where his ministry had been most closely associated and based. And he did so in very stern and striking terms. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths." That they had all the advantages. They'd had Christ come in and minister there, teach them from the Word of God. They'd had Christ come and do miracles there. Most of his miracles, we're told, were done in those places. And yet the people didn't turn. The very fact that there's been such scant fruit from his ministry in those places might cause us to ask the question, well, is anyone going to be saved? Is anybody going to turn to Jesus? How can people turn to him? And so it's interesting, in the NIV, the translation isn't such, but the words at the beginning of verse 25 are literally, at that time Jesus answered. Well, that time he answered. Answered what? There's not been a statement or a question that's been raised by anyone else. But there is an obvious issue, isn't there? If these people that had such light have not turned to Christ, then how can anyone be saved? And so Jesus addresses his Father in the hearing of the people and says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned. Now the phrase these things looks back to what we've been just speaking about in the previous verses, the light that they've been given, the teaching of the Word of God, the miracles that have been performed. Christ revealing who he is. And yet, that it had fallen upon deaf ears. That the people didn't have eyes to see. It's as if they were blind. They couldn't see who Christ is. That they failed to understand what Jesus is saying. They just don't get it. It's as if a different language is being spoken. You know, just imagine if someone comes and speaks to us in a tongue that we've not heard, and they could be telling us great and wonderful things. They could be telling us terrible things and we wouldn't know because we don't understand. You see, so often when Jesus spoke of spiritual things, people took things physically. I think of someone like Nicodemus asking if he could climb back into his mother's womb because Jesus said that you must be born again. We think of the woman at the well who Jesus said that he could give her living water, and she wanted to find the well that would give living water because she was thinking of physical things. When Jesus said about them eating his flesh and blood, they were thinking physical things again. They couldn't see these glorious things that were being unfolded, these things of heaven, these things of Christ. And yet Jesus tells us the reason why. You have hidden these things from the wise and learned. Now, if you take the picture of being blind, I imagine it's quite an easy thing to hide something from somebody that is blind. They're two different pictures of the same thing, aren't they? That the blind person can't see the truth and can't see what's before them. And likewise, when things are hidden from us, we can't find them. We don't understand. We grope around. We don't get it. But Jesus says that the wise and learned God has hidden these things from. I think the wise and learned is meant to be the people's reflection on themselves. They think that they're wise and learned. That it's not Jesus' compliment to them, but it's those that think they are wise and learned. They are proud of their knowledge. They think that they can discern what is right and what is wrong. That they're the ones that see. And that they're questioning whether Jesus sees. Whether what he says is right. We see that supremely in the religious leaders who want to test out Jesus continually, don't they? They keep coming back to him to test him. Check whether he's teaching faithfully. Pose questions to him that they think are going to trip him up. A And when he teaches what they don't teach, and when he does what they won't do, then they reject it. And they say that he's not from God. They won't respond to what they see and hear with repentance. Jesus said, didn't he, that then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. They was meant to cause the people to repent. They were meant to see their rebellion against God, and they didn't. They wouldn't bow the knee to the Lord. They tried to use their own wisdom to understand the wisdom of God. They say they're seeking after the Lord, and yet he comes and he stands before them, and they don't see him. But we're told there's the ultimate reason that that's the case, and it's because these things have been hidden from them. That might seem a strange thing. How does that help build the kingdom? But we know from Jesus' ministry that his identity is veiled to some degree, isn't it? That's why people don't get who he is. And we know not only did he come to teach, but also he came to die, to lay down his life. And there are certain times when the people seem to apprehend who he is, and we're told at one point they want to make him king by force. After he does one of his great miracles. Listen to what Jesus said in explanation to the disciples of why he taught in parables. If you flick forward to Matthew chapter 13, and I'll read verses 13 onwards. Jesus says, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." You see that there's something purposeful in terms of the actions of the people. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. That they've stopped seeking, they've stopped looking, they've stopped wanting to know and to understand. But Jesus says this is why he's teaching in parables, that to some degree it conceals the truth, therefore, from people. And particularly from those that see themselves as wise and learned, those that are proud at heart. It's, again, that teaching, isn't it, that's throughout Scripture, that God resists the proud. It's a sad thing, isn't it, to see that we see this around us. It's sad to see this in the words of Scripture, that people are careless about their own souls. And yet we see it in our own day, don't we? All around us. We try and point people to Christ. We try and commend the reading of the Bible. And they have no interest. They aren't interested in the truth. They think they already know. They think that the knowledge that they have proves that the Bible is made up. They look at us and they say to us, those poor Christians. They just don't understand. They need a crutch, because they're weak people. They need a crutch to get themselves through life. And so as they look down upon us, they're closing their ears to the Bible. They won't listen to the Word of God. It's a sad truth, isn't it, when we see people that are obviously being blessed by God with good brains, that they are able to understand great things, make great advances in medicine or science or some other fields. Those that have been used greatly as statesmen or scholars. And yet, they have no idea of the gospel. They have no comprehension at all of who Christ is. There are even those that are knowledgeable in theology, that teach theology in universities, and yet they don't know Christ. They might even teach about the Bible, and yet they don't know Christ. The Lord hides the truth from the proud. And then secondly, we see that the Lord reveals the truth to the humble. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." I wonder if this is more extraordinary than that first statement that God hides the truth from the proud, but that he reveals the truth to anyone is an extraordinary thing. That God reveals the truth to people. It's extraordinary because by nature we don't know the truth. That by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature we are not spiritual. And therefore we can't understand spiritual things. Paul tells us that spiritual things are understood by the Spirit of God. And so if we don't have the Spirit of God, then we can't understand spiritual things. People can refer to themselves as being spiritual. You might know somebody that says that they're very spiritual, but they don't know Christ. They haven't had the Father revealed to them. They have no faculty to understand. So the obvious question, well, how does anyone come to know the truth? How does anyone understand and respond to the gospel if by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins and we are not spiritual? Well, the answer is simple and glorious. That it's that God reveals the truth to people. That God reveals to people what is hidden to them. That at one point in time people are unaware of who Christ is. They don't understand why he had to die. They don't understand the importance of the resurrection. They don't understand what the miracles were pointing at. They just don't understand. And then there comes another point where they do understand these things. It's as if the lights have come on, as if they're able to see suddenly. We might say that the penny has dropped. They suddenly get it. And there's like a rush of understanding comes. What has changed? What has enabled them to grasp now what they could not grasp before? Well, the answer is simple. God has revealed the truth. He has given understanding where it wasn't before. That people can now see who Jesus is. That they can now see that he's the only Savior of sinners. They can now see the significance of his death and his resurrection. They can now see the need to repent and are given the desire, the willingness to do just that, to want to cast aside all sins to know Christ. It's an extraordinary transformation, isn't it? And of course it might not quite happen like there's one moment, of course. But the point is that in order for someone to go from that first point to that second point, they need God to reveal the truth to them. That's what Jesus is speaking about here, isn't he? You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. And so we not only see that God reveals the truth, but also we see the type of people that God reveals the truth to. So notice we're not told that God reveals himself to the wise and learned. But we're told that he reveals himself to little children. And I think we're to take this phrase, little children or babes, if that's your translation. We're to see it as a contrast to the wise and the learned. It's not as if he's saying that he doesn't reveal himself to adults, but he does to children. And of course, he does reveal himself to both adults and children. And I think the phrase little children here is speaking not about children, but about those that are willing to listen and who are teachable, who come with humility, seeking to understand, who cry out to God for help. Jesus is saying that the type of person God reveals himself to are those who are lowly and humble. That when anyone comes to faith in Christ, that there has been a divine disclosure, a divine revelation to that person. And that without it, it would not happen. In fact, without God's divine revelation, no one would come to Christ. That's the truth that Jesus is speaking about here. And so when we combine the condition of people, the humility, the willingness to listen to God's word, and we combine it with the revelation that God gives in bringing truth, we see that it is all of God's. We have to say, well, how does that humbling come about? Or that humility, how does that come about? Because we know by nature people are proud. They're either proud in terms of a look at me, look at how great I am sort of pride, or they're proud in terms of a self-pitying form of pride, where they say, well, why am I like this? Why am I being treated like this? Why don't I have the things that others have, and so on and so forth? Still has I in the center. But God often brings about circumstances that cause us to be humbled. It may be that we hear the law of God and we see that we don't measure up, and that he uses that to humble us. It may be that he uses circumstances, whether it's physical circumstances or it's family circumstances or work circumstances or whatever else, that breaks down our pride and causes us to cry out. But even when that happens, often what we cry out is, what must I do? What must I do? And of course the answer comes back, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's an answer that doesn't pander to our pride. It doesn't pander to our intellect. And so often when people hear that, they reject it. And yet, God brings about such circumstances that people are able to receive the truth, that he does reveal it to them. There's something mysterious about it, isn't there, to a degree? We don't get why this person and not that person, or this person and not that person. Perhaps we show that when we think about people at work or at school, and we think, well, this person might be interested, but this person wouldn't, and so on and so forth. But yet we don't know, do we? We don't understand why the people that trust in the Lord Jesus trust in him, except for what the Word of God says. And that Jesus says that God reveals himself to little children. See, sometimes we think that people just need to know more. That that's what they need. And yes, of course, that they do need to know some things, don't they? They need to know who Jesus is. They need to know why he came. Why he died on the cross, and so on, as we've already mentioned. But it's not based on intelligence, is it? Salvation isn't based on intelligence. Salvation is based on divine, gracious revelation. Because if it was based on intelligence, then who of us would be here? All the most intelligent people would be Christians, wouldn't they? At what point of intelligence would it stop? Would you have to have an IQ over a certain amount to be able to be a Christian? But it isn't. People can't grasp a true understanding of God unless he reveals it to them. People can't become Christians unless God reveals the truth of the gospel to them. I wonder if it's one of the difficulties in our age that our age feels like it's more educated than previous ages. And so people look back and say, oh, well, we're more educated. Oh, and look back then, more people used to go to church and more people used to trust to believe the Bible and so on. But we're kind of beyond that now because we're much smarter, much more bright than those people. They might, to some degree, admit that they're building on the things that those people had learnt. But the irony is that often when scientific innovations were made, that they were done by people that did believe in God. That when progress in society was made, that those things were done by people that did believe in God and have their faith in Christ. You know, our nation is proud. We're proud as a people. We think we know what is right, and we see that in people not taking an interest in the gospel. And so we need to cry out to the Lord, don't we? We need to cry out to him for mercy for the people around us, that he might humble them and that he might reveal himself to them even in our day. We have the encouragement that we know these things have happened for us that are believers. And so surely the Lord can do it again. So the Lord hides the truth from the proud. He reveals the truth to the humble. And then finally, the Lord is worthy of all praise. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So Jesus is directing his praise to the Father. Notice he addresses him as Father, as he often does, but also as Lord of heaven and earth. That he is Lord of heaven and earth to all people, and yet he's not Father to all people, is he? He is Father to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can address him in this way, can't we? We can say, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we praise you. We can praise him because he is our loving heavenly Father who has revealed to us as little children his great love, has revealed to us his great Son and his great salvation. We can confess, can't we, as his children, that he is a father to us, a loving and gracious father, that he is tender and kind towards us. But yet at the same time as Jesus refers to him as Father, we see that there is something much greater going on. Look at verse 27, we'll look at in a few weeks' time. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And if we know the Father, it's because the Son has chosen to reveal him to us. But of course, the Father is uniquely the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of the eternal Son. And so we'll think about those things next week. But as believers, we're able to call him Father, aren't we? But at the same time, we're to remember that he is Lord of heaven and earth, that he is the sovereign God. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one who is supreme in heaven and earth, and he is the one that people are accountable to. Indeed, he is the one we've greatly sinned against, and yet is the one that has pardoned us and adopted us into his family. And so surely we should echo Jesus' prayer, shouldn't we? I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children like us. You see, in the context, it seems an odd thing, doesn't it, that Jesus is praising God because of what he's just said. He's been rejected by the people. He's been rejected by the cities. And yet Jesus understands that salvation brings great glory to God. That his work in the world brings him great glory. That any salvation is wonderful. And Jesus underlines that with verse 26. Yes, Father, for that was your good pleasure. And he's speaking about his will to do these things. The ESV says that it's the Father's gracious will. The New King James says that it seemed good in his sight. And if something seems good in God's sight, then it is good. And the NIV says that it was his good pleasure. And it brings out the joy of God in salvation. It reminds us that he planned it, that he fulfills it, and that therefore it's to his glory and his praise. You know, as we continue on through the Word of God through into the New Testament church time, we see that in God's gracious will and his good pleasure, that those that didn't understand came to understand. We see that, don't we, at the day of Pentecost. Those that didn't understand came to understand that God revealed himself to them as his word was proclaimed, as Christ was exalted, as he was proclaimed as the only Lord and Christ, that people put their trust in him. And we see that continues through the early church period, that people are being added. And we know that some of those were those that had heard what Jesus had said, had witnessed the things that happened around his death, and yet hadn't come to saving knowledge, and yet now do. And so who is the praise? Who does the praise go to? And it goes to God for revealing himself to them, revealing the truth to them. Yet notice Jesus also praising the Father because he's hidden these things from the wise and learned. He doesn't say, you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, and I praise you for revealing them to little children. You know, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. It's that outworking, isn't it, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And we saw something of that in Psalm 118 as we read it before. That verse, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone. That Christ is the foundation for the church. And yet those that believe that they were building the church, or that they were integral in the building up of God's kingdom, rejected the very one that it was to be founded upon. But then listen to what Psalm 118 says. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. That it's something that we should return to God in praise, shouldn't we? That their rejection of Jesus was sinful and rebellious. And yet, of course, it was part of God's plan of salvation. That we are to praise God for all different circumstances, aren't we? We're to praise God for hiding things from the wise and learned and revealing them to little children. They're both deemed to be praiseworthy. And we know that's the case because Jesus praises God for them. He says this was his good pleasure, his gracious will. There's such a great contrast, isn't there, between what Jesus was saying in verses 16 through to 24 and then this verse of praise. So often we see the Apostle Paul doing that, don't we? But in slightly different circumstances, as he is speaking of the greatness and the glory of Christ, he suddenly explodes into praise. And it seems quite out of the blue and not quite in keeping with what is the argument that is being put forward. And yet this reminds us of God's grace, doesn't it? It reminds us that God is God and that he is able to choose who he chooses. We sometimes find that an uncomfortable truth, that he is able to choose to reveal to some and choose to withhold from others. And as nobody deserves his grace, as nobody deserves his love or his kindness, then who are we to say anything to God? Rather, we are to praise him for his righteousness and his glory. We're to praise him for his justice and his love. Because any knowledge of God, any genuine knowledge of God, is God-given. That God reveals God. Isn't it striking in these verses that Jesus praises the Father for revealing these truths to little children, and yet then he goes on and says, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And elsewhere, I've already quoted that spiritual things are spiritually discerned by the Spirit of God. That the Father is revealing, the Son is revealing, and the Spirit is revealing the truth. Any real knowledge of God leads us to repentance and to praise. And any supposed knowledge of God that doesn't do that is no knowledge at all. And yet, this is our glorious gospel hope, isn't it? That as we preach and as we teach and as we seek to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with others, that God does use these means. That he does reveal the truth to some. We don't know who, but it's our great hope, isn't it? That he will do, and to many as people hear. It's our glorious hope because we know that God is working out his purposes for his glory. And we know that he is kind and gracious to such as us. I think this instructs us in a couple of ways. In a more general sense, how should we respond to difficult times, difficult circumstances that we face? Well, one way, surely, is that we should praise God, that we should thank him. Ron and I were talking about this yesterday as he lay there in a hospital bed. And we were talking about how in God's grace things could have been a lot worse. We're also saying that in God's grace, perhaps he will use these circumstances for the blessing of other people. Perhaps family members or others, hospital staff and so on. We don't know how he will use difficult times. But we know that he will use them. He will use them to help us to grow. And so we should praise God even in the midst of difficult times. How should we respond to good times? Surely the answer is the same. We should praise God. He's the one that gives us all good gifts. And so when we're going through good times, we should praise him. In fact, therefore, we should praise him in all circumstances, shouldn't we? That God doesn't change, that he is no less praiseworthy when we're going through different circumstances. In fact, praise and thanksgiving and trust should be our right responses to the word of God and also to the circumstances that God provides for us, even when they're painful and hard. We thought a couple of years ago about encouragement and how encouragement is centered on the truth of the gospel and is centered on God. And so we're to take great encouragement, aren't we, that we are to look up to him, particularly when things around us are discouraging. But it also means that if we see a lack of understanding, then we should cry out to God to provide that understanding. To humble people and to help them, to reveal himself to them. If we see a lack of growth in godliness, we can cry out to God, can't we? Ask him to help people. When we see these things in ourselves, we can cry out to God and ask him to help us. To thank him for the circumstances that he's brought about that has caused us to see these weaknesses, these areas that we need to grow, and to praise him for them. Whatever happens, we should be able to praise the Lord, shouldn't we? Whatever happens, we should be caused to remind ourselves of the fact that God has treated us so kindly, that he has treated us so graciously and so lovingly. We should be pointed back to him as our source of salvation and our source of comfort. The Lord is worthy of all our praise. So do we see this? Do we see that the way the Lord runs the world is the way that he has planned? Do we see that the times when we are frustrated, that we are trying to tell people about Christ and they just don't seem to understand, that we need to cry out to him to help them to understand, to humble them and for him to reveal himself to them? Do we rejoice in our salvation, in the fact that God has revealed himself to us? And as we see that we don't understand something, we ask him to reveal himself to us again, that we might understand. And do we seek to, in all things, give him all the praise and the glory and the honour that he deserves? That's challenging, isn't it? But by God's grace, we will grow in these things. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Amen.